Right. Good evening, folks. Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to the 16th chapter of Matthew, please. One of the things that troubles me is how many really good words get hijacked by bad people. And then you're afraid to use the word, even though it's a great word. One of the words that's at the top of that list is the word purpose. And I think for obvious reasons, you might understand why I'm hesitant to use that word, because of the heresies and really the cult that evolved around this thing that Rick Warren started. But life does have a purpose. There is a reason why we're all alive. We're here in this world, I guess, at least in a sense, because we're on a divine mission, and there's a reason for our existence, and that reason is realizable in time, and it is understandable in the light of eternity. Unfortunately, that fact remains pretty much obscure to the overwhelming majority of people that have lived on the earth. The lives of the majority of people, and most would, I think, readily admit it, really the life is lived without any reference whatsoever to any kind of personal goal, especially not a spiritual goal. If it ever occurs to them that life has a purpose, then they quickly escape from that nagging thought, and they retreat to a world of basically amusement, or any number of thousands of different kinds of indulgences. And so life's purpose is given insufficient attention by, I think, a great very many people. And that inattention in and of itself becomes tragic when we remember that nothing in all the world becomes useful or significant unless it does indeed function in the fulfillment of its purpose. And the importance of that is, I think, very obvious, so obvious that it's astonishing that the principle is so often ignored when considering the greatness, especially considering the greatest mission of all, the reason for life itself. You can draw an inference from this disinterest in why we're here, life's purpose, namely, that when a person ignores that, he's not merely just stupid. It goes beyond intelligence. He's spiritually subverted. He's being drawn into irrationality by a force that acts upon his thought processes, that clouds his reason, so that he doesn't even see the foolishness of that position. So just as Scripture warns, the devil himself is indeed blinding his mind, so that the simple truth that life has a reason to be lived, that life does have a purpose, that just somehow continues to elude him. It escapes him. Now, we've already seen that one of the doctrines of the devil is to suggest that God has no really true destiny for anyone's life. That was the last thing that the devil nailed Eve with. The final satanic doctrine that we want to look at in this series is really an exposition of that earlier suggestion. It's the call that says, don't even think about giving yourself to fulfilling the purpose that God has for your life. Or as he has expressed it in effect in a text we'll look at, don't even think about going to the cross. That's probably the stupidest thing you can do. And that has ramifications in time and space, not only for the Lord Jesus, but also for us. This doctrine is revealed through a conversation that occurred between Christ and and his disciples. As he's approaching the end of his three-year ministry, he's beginning to ramp up this idea that he's not going to be around much longer, and it's not going to be pretty the way he goes out. So he begins to introduce, again, this subject of his coming suffering and the death that he's going to die. In fact, the whole possibility of the death of this man that these men had grown fond of their indisputed leader. The whole prospect of that was something that was so foreign to the thinking of these men that they couldn't even begin to comprehend this kind of presentation of such an unspeakable fate. I mean, crucifixion in any discussion is an unspeakable thing. I mean, he said he was the Messiah. Is that not true? Didn't he come to establish his kingdom? Is that just going to be kaput? I mean, were not they, the disciples, supposed to reign with him in this kingdom? And so with those questions in mind, they could hardly endure the dark, the foreboding that grew in their minds as Christ began to talk about the future. Okay, notice verse 21 of Matthew 16. Well, that gets us right into the discussion here. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Really a very spectacular scene there. I didn't read it with a whole lot of feeling, but I trust that you can sense the power and drama of the moment. In the scene, the Lord announces he's going to the cross, and Peter is incredulous. And in typical Petrine style, he says, no, there's no way. I mean, far be it. Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. And you can imagine the force in which he said this. And he's not just, you know, in a monotone voice, you know, uttering something that, you know, that you would normally say in a monotone voice. And for those that think that the Lord Jesus only spoke in the same way, in this gentle, saccharine sweetness kind of, you know, words full of ambiguity, I think those people will be cut up very short at his stern rebuke to Peter. He looks Peter right in the eye, and I think he doesn't say with any kind of lack of force whatsoever, get thee behind me, and then he calls Peter Satan. Now, there's so many things we could say about that. Certainly, the Lord wasn't detracted by Peter's statement, which was expressive of a loving concern, perhaps. What the Lord knew was that the real author of those words, who he could probably see right there with them, was the devil himself, his enemy. The enemy was active even in that loving circle of the Lord and his disciples as they spoke together about the kingdom of God. And so in this intimate circle, the devil speaks up and essentially he says, don't go to the cross. And he uses Peter as the conduit to tell that to the Lord Jesus Christ. So here is this tireless, vindictive enemy, enemy of God, enemy of men, and he's again trying to deter the Lord Jesus Christ for fulfilling the whole purpose of the incarnation, which of course was to die for the sins of men and therefore provide redemption for a lost humanity. Now the devil knew all about this purpose. He was not ignorant of this. The plan of God for the coming death of Christ, that had been announced, I mean, many, many, many times in the Old Testament. He didn't even need a New Testament. Surely the first promise of redemption was given by God immediately right after the fall of man, which was the devil's first triumph over men, over humanity in general. And speaking directly to the serpent again, you know what God said to him. The first, we call it the Protevangelium, Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. And so immediately that was a plan of death for the devil. You're doomed. And so at all costs, the devil has to make sure that he cannot allow this statement of God to actually see its ultimate fruition. Okay, he can't let that happen. And, you know, he's got to stop this somehow. He just can't let it happen. And so the record shows that the devil, really, throughout the course from the time of Genesis and the fall in the garden, really right up to the cross itself, we have at least, now there may be more, but I could only find four instances where the devil proactively tried to stop the Genesis 3:15 prophecy. So let's go through those. First of all, in Genesis 6, that's number one. That's the first big one. Now, he may have done a whole lot more of this that we don't know about that wasn't recorded. But in the first place, in Genesis 6, when the human race was corrupted by this satanic activity, really the very survival of the human race was at stake. And the response of God was at once a very loving, at the same time destructive act, namely the sending of the flood, where he destroyed basically all of a new mongrel race that had been inaugurated through this satanic activity of mixing the sons of God with the daughters of men. And God sent this flood and destroyed basically the whole world except for eight souls that managed to get themselves on the ark. Now, had the devil succeeded in corrupting humanity, in actually making it so that there couldn't possibly be a pure seed that could crush his head, it would have been impossible for a human savior to appear. You couldn't have a true human savior to fulfill the Genesis 3:15 prophecy, and consequently the promise that Christ would be the seed of the woman, all right, that would have been impossible. And therefore, human salvation would have become also impossible. So that necessitated the purging of the human race, and that left eight uncorrupted people left to repopulate the earth. When the Bible says that Noah was pure in all his generations, it meant that he was untainted by this angelic blood that produced basically a fake humanity. The second attempt to prevent redemption and the devil's death was to destroy the human race. And, of course, that attempt is what we finished looking at in Sunday school in the book of Esther. And just to refresh our memory, Israel is in captivity, right? They're the object of a murderous conspiracy promoted by this fiendish guy, Haman. Haman is the chief minister of King Ahasuerus, the Persian. And being subverted by Haman's lies, Ahasuerus issues this edict that the Jews are to be destroyed and that their property should be confiscated and taken for spoil. And in that edict lay not only the fate of Israel, but really the fate of all men. God had promised that he would send a divine redeemer, and he also promised that that redeemer would be an Israelite, particularly from the tribe of Judah and the lineage of David. And if Israel were actually successfully destroyed, again, the promise could not be fulfilled. So the plan to mix angels with women and produce a fake race, that didn't work. And then happily, Haman's plan to destroy the Jews, that doesn't work either. Of course, we know that it was made possible, at least in part, through the intervention of Esther. She's a Jewess, not exactly a righteous woman, I wouldn't say, but she's got some Jewish sensibilities. She also, in the providence of God, becomes the favorite of Ahasuerus. And so she persuades her husband, I guess technically that's what he was, to allow the Jews to defend themselves, and therefore they survive in order to beget Christ, who, of course, will be the Savior. A third way that the devil tried to prevent the Genesis 3:15 prophecy was the what had to be, you know, we kind of let this go in one ear and out the other, but the amazing bloody assault to kill the Lord Jesus after he was born. You talk about a horrible, horrid thing. We can't even imagine this. Recorded for us in Matthew 2:16. When Herod saw that he was mocked of the wise men, he was exceeding wroth and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. So we're talking about the wholesale slaughter of how many infants, how many two-year-olds and under, toddlers, who God knows. It's unbelievable slaughter. Rachel weeping for her children. And why was that done? To kill Jesus. Who was the mastermind of that? The devil. I mean, so utterly shameless was that infant massacre that you can draw a conclusion about the whole satanic effort. I mean, if he'll do that, obviously he'll do nothing. He will stop at nothing to destroy the purpose of God for our lives. I mean, he's working overtime, and he has a great track record, tremendous success in this. He is without pity. He's completely implacable. He has zero mercy. He doesn't care who he kills and how he kills you. And it's nothing to him if the whole world runs red with blood. If only he can achieve whatever sick thing he wants to achieve and can manage to tear God from his throne. The devil is cruel beyond belief, friends. We underestimate this. We don't even think about this. You talk about cruelty. You say, I've seen cruelty. Not really. Not like he has in store. Now, back to the occasion of Peter's statement here, because that's number four. You find the devil making this one final effort to prevent the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15 and having his head crushed. Okay? And basically through the, you know, you talk about the irony. The irony enhances the drama of the whole scene. And the loving concern of Peter for the Lord, he's basically telling the Lord, don't go to the cross. And he's basically appealing to Jesus' humanity. This is now my friend. I've been with this guy for 3 years. He has my best interest at heart. And the devil actually thinks that maybe he can succeed with this. And from the Lord's response to the tempting words, we learn really another lesson to the method of Christ in dealing with the devil. On every occasion where the devil obviously spoke to Jesus, he's immediately and totally rebuked and repudiated by the Lord himself. There's no hesitation. There's no nothing. There's no, I need some time to think about it and ponder these words. He doesn't tell, Peter, I'll sleep on it. I'll think about it. I mean, not for one millisecond does the Lord give place to the devil by holding that his evil suggestions were worthy of any kind of intelligent consideration. And so instantly and emphatically he responds and he says, I wish we could have seen it. I think it was very dramatic. Get behind me, Satan. That was not the time for sweet diplomacy with the devil and or the devil's spokesman, which is exactly what Peter was. And he's still looking at Peter and he says, thou art an offense to me. You're an offense. That's a flat denunciation, not only of the devil, but also Peter, because Peter at that moment became, even if it was unwittingly, he becomes the devil's major servant to try to pull this coup off. Really an amazing scene, if you ask me. Totally, totally incredible scene. So the issue is clear, and the devil has to be denounced. And in that instant, and total repudiation of Satan, you see one of the reasons that his temptation of Christ failed miserably. All right? Christ was determined to go to the cross. He was determined to fulfill his Father's will. And the expressions of that litter, literally, the whole New Testament. this utter purposefulness in the words of Christ, spoken in many places, in very interesting and varied kinds of circumstances too. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. Right? John, especially in the Gospel of John, you have these kinds of statements. When it comes to the will of the Father, the Lord knew the meaning of the word must. Right? I mean, his values made his life a living illustration of what he admonished really everybody else to do. And what was that? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Right? I mean, he was modeling the thing that he was telling others to do. First the will of God, first the fulfillment of your life's purpose, first and foremost that eternal reason for which I am. Those were the propositions that really oriented. That was his compass in the days of his flesh, this determination to absolutely carry out to the last drop the fulfillment of the will of the Father is what made all of his temptations resistible, you see. And what was the result? Well, the Lord does go to the cross. He does die to provide redemption for lost mankind. And his death actually brings out the final and most severe damage to the devil. The death of Christ, the second he died, it was kind of like, I think I've used this illustration before, it was like a boxer that lands such a fantastic blow. It doesn't knock the guy out, but he's punch drunk. He's about to go down. He's about to be done. That's what happened at the cross. Okay. Through his death, the Lord destroyed the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8. It says, he destroyed him that hath the power of death, that is the devil. Hebrews 2:14 and 15. His statement was utterly true that he made shortly before his crucifixion. The prince of this world is judged. He says that in the upper room. The prince of this world is judged. And so on the cross, Genesis 3:15 is fulfilled. And it was there that the seed of the woman had bruised the head of the serpent. Literally, the word there means crush, like you're snuffing out a lit cigarette on the ground. That's the picture of the wording there in the Hebrew language. And one of the great testimonies of the defeat of the devil and his whole purpose is in the announcement of the Apostle Paul. When he says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. So it's too late. It's over. It's over for the devil. Never again can Satan come before the Lord and offer him the kingdoms of the world because they no longer belong to him. The Lord Jesus redeemed them as his inheritance. And of course, that was accomplished through his death and subsequent resurrection. I mean, in that all of those belong to Christ, the New Testament Christian then is given a phenomenal promise, right? Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So the reconquest of the moral universe by the captain of our salvation, that's what makes it possible for Paul to announce to you and I that all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours and ye are Christ and Christ is God. Wonderful. I mean, absolutely, how wonderful are the results of Christ's repudiation of this doctrine that he leveled in Matthew 16. What was the doctrine? Don't go to the cross. Don't live up to the purpose of your life. Don't realize the reason you were born and what God's will, being God willing that no one should perish. Don't have anything to do with that. And the results in the life of the person that believes in the Lord will really be correspondingly great. I don't know what to say about it, you know. I mean, however we may be sure that Satan can come to every one of us and he can preach the exact same destructive doctrine which is really a doctrine of self-preservation. You know, he will say to you over and over again, don't be a fool. The Lord said, take up your cross daily and follow me. The devil will tell you, you're a fool to do that. You're a fool. Don't give yourself to such a ridiculous course. Deny yourself. Everybody else is indulging themselves. Really, you're going to deny yourself in order to accomplish some abstract spiritual purpose? Right? I mean, live for now. That's what he tells every one of us. Accomplishment is now. It's about today. All right? It's made out of money and things material and cars and homes and applause and all this stuff. That's the only world we know anything about. And any man is a fool to live for the world to come. So enjoy yourself now. Don't blow it. You only get one chance. I mean, go for the gusto while you can. And with these and many other kinds of propositions, the devil continues to play the hideous record that you are a fool to live for any moment beyond the existential now and now. He's not been without real help in promoting that theme, by the way. I mean, from the old atheistic philosophers to the modern TV gurus, the devil has all kinds of media representatives, friends. It's a staggering thing to think about. I mean, the media exists for his purposes. His media representatives in every field, not just the news, have denied the existence of spiritual value or any kind of eternal purpose in life, and they avidly promote the soul-destroying message that the only thing that matters is right now. And as a result, the theme of this generation is live it up because it's later than you think. And the consequence of that is obvious. Millions upon hundreds of millions of people every day continue to turn aside from God, from the call of God, and they wind up on the byways of whatever the moment's indulgence is. And the man that dedicates himself to any cause that demands sacrifice on any level, the human level, you are a fool. Look at that guy. What an idiot. The young person that turns his back on public applause and big money to give himself to the service of God, that person is a fool. An absolute idiot. In fact, he's called that by his so-called Christian friends sometimes. I mean, the experience of every one that loves the Lord assures us that the devil will predictably find a way to put it into your mind that you are a fool to pursue this course. Take up your cross daily and follow me. You've got to be kidding. How stupid is that? So we have, by contrast, though, the invitation of the Lord, right? In verse 24, if you're still open there to Matthew 16, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Previously in chapter 10, he said, you know, anybody that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he just goes on and on. Luke gives a much broader expansion of that concept in Luke 14. So we can see in all this really critical, difficult choice, the call of God upon a life is real. And it forces you to choose between the immediate rewards of what now can give you and the approval of God for eternity. And it's self-delusion for any Christian to imagine that the things of this world can possibly bring satisfaction, whether it be permanently or temporarily. It's not going to happen. Peter was beginning to give himself to this dread spiritual obscuration, because just as Christ said to him in verse 23, he said, you're not savoring the things of God. You're savoring the things of men. He's talking to both the devil and Peter at the same time. Peter was already falling for it. And friends, in case you haven't realized it recently, the world is still very much alive and well. I mean, it's still with us. And it's driving itself with greater impact into our lives than maybe ever before. What a tragic thing that here's a young Christian person by the millions, right? And they should have become convinced that, to be with it, to be fashionable, relevant, a part of the in-group, all right? And they're bombed with this idea that that is where you want to be. Okay, that's a position worth having. And millions of people of God have become enslaved to the things of time because they do not heed the command of Scripture. 1 John 2:15, 17, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And you know the rest of that, don't you? What does the Lord say there about the people that love the world? The love of the Father's not in him, right? Very, very terrifying thought, actually. Even in temporal things, friends, dedication to a great purpose is really a saving influence in any life. I mean, we don't have a lot of athletes in this church, but sports illustrates that. You know, every 4 years you have this satanic episode called the Olympics. It gets worse every time, I think. But these people, they win gold, they win silver, they win bronze. And, you know, the winner is infinitely happier as a result of the daily and painful discipline that it took to fine-tune that speed and that endurance that was required for the competition. All right, so who but a fool would deny that winning Olympians' lives are more desirable than that of a drug addict stumbling around alleys, right, hardly conscious even that he's even breathing God's air? I mean, in other words, dedication to even a corruptible crown that has no eternal value whatsoever produces at least significant dividends temporarily. Dedication to the purpose of God produces infinitely greater rewards than that, though, for the rest of eternity. So, having failed to prevent Christ from going to the cross, the remaining activity of the devil is to prevent Christians from fulfilling God's intention to make of us significant witnesses to what this cross actually means. You see, that's what he's doing now to us. He cannot now succeed in preventing the production of God's plan for our personal eternal salvation. But what he can do is succeed in preventing the application of that plan in the lives of the people you live with, your neighbors, your friends, whatever your world of influence is. That's what he's trying to prevent from actually you living the kind of life that'll hear well done. How's he going to do that? Simply turn you into an ordinary, complacent, typical, uncommitted, apathetic Christian. That's how he does it. I mean, a major segment of humanity can still be lost if the devil can succeed in neutralizing our lives, keeping us from, what the world will call spiritual extremism. And all that is just being willing to live and maybe even, dare I say, die for Christ. But God's desire, his will for our life is that we actually take up this cross and follow him daily, follow the Savior daily. And that plan can be really wonderfully fulfilled with the help of the Holy Spirit, which we have with us. And whatever believer will take up his cross and follow Christ, that Christian who will walk in the Spirit, that person can see the fulfilling of that amazing purpose that the Lord Jesus died to make possible. The Christian that's living up to the purpose of God for his life is a very serious threat to the devil. And daily, that person will be used of God to really combat the powers of darkness. I think it's profitable to think of ourselves as pawns on a chessboard, and there's a real war going on. And we're the pieces on that board. It really is true. The devil knows that. And so he's constantly, endlessly working to get the Christian to believe that this doctrine of his, that salvation may be worth accepting, but Christ is absolutely not worth following. I mean, your reputation is at stake. Obeying with my complete capability, what a fool. And to counteract that doctrine, the Word of God basically asks that we not only believe in Christ, but that we commit all of our ransom being, all of our potential in a service that frankly won't last very long for any one of us. So what the Lord said in a dozen ways, Paul says in Romans 12, I'm begging you, right? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, right? You know the rest of it? Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed unto this world. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Are we sick of those verses? They're so critically important. They're so unbelievably important. You ought to repeat that. You ought to have them memorized and repeat them to yourself every day. Because it's right there in Romans 12, 1 and 2 that the Lord tells us, as Christians, what results will actually accrue in our redeemed lives when we actually really commit ourselves for real? Instead of 60%, 50%, 30%, 70%, 90%. He says we will prove, we'll show it to be true. We'll bring to pass, in fact, this beautiful will of God for our lives. And, it's God's intention that we be these capable, successful people, full of joy, living for God, despite our circumstances. He even tells us that we should live our lives like kings. A wonderful passage in Romans 5:17. We're running late. I don't have time to go over it with you, but that's essentially what it says there. Check it out for yourself, Romans 5:17. But only if we really install these principles into our daily experience. So many Christians experience this spiritual poverty. And a lot of that comes because they believe the satanic doctrine that was first put into Peter's mind and then given to the Lord Jesus. Don't take up any cross. What's the matter with you? And so these people, consequently, they settle to live these fake, uncommitted lives, these mediocre, worthless Christian lives. And what happens when they do that is they get the worst of both worlds. No, really. A lukewarm, I'm on sometimes, off other times, and I'm walking this tightrope, I'm straddling this fence. You get it from both ends. You really do. The spiritual and the material. You're being disciplined by God on the spiritual side, and laughed at by the world on the material side, because you're really on nobody's side. That's why somebody has well said, the one that lives for this world loses both this world and the world to come, whereas he who lives for the world to come gains this world in the bargain. Right? That's why Paul said, if in this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Now, Paul didn't make that mistake, did he? Paul made no such mistake as investing his life in the wrong thing. Half the battle, friends, is just being convinced as the foundation of your life. I'm utterly convinced of the plan of God. And just like the apostle, he gave himself to the completion of that plan. And as a result, when this high adventure of living for God in the framework of time drew to a close, Paul says, oh, no, oh, God forbid. He says, I have fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. And so henceforth, that means hereafter, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. It's a beautiful thing. A life committed completely to Christ. It's an unbelievably gorgeous thing. And it's also a prelude to the amazing moment in time when we stand in his presence and hear those two words. But, you know, satanic subversion, that's the road to disaster. It's the road to disaster in this life and the next, if you're not saved. And so the devil knows his time is short, and so he's working like never before to prevent all men from arriving at the destination for their life, fulfilling the purpose, the reason why they were born to begin with. That's what he works overtime at accomplishing. And he's also working diligently to prevent us from arriving in the company of grateful brothers and sisters, maybe even people that we may have led to Christ. So the fulfillment of that, that'll come only if we have to be determined to be articulate witnesses for the Lord, and we do that as we take up our cross daily and follow him. So it's our job to discern the evil of the devil. We're not unaware of his wiles, of his fiendish schemes. We discern every alternative in life that would draw us away from the fulfillment of the plan of God for us, the plan that Christ died to make possible. And so it's imperative that we discern and successfully resist all those myriads of voices that bomb us from every conceivable direction, that beguile us into wasting our life in what Bunyan called in his Pilgrim's Progress, the vanity fairs of life. What a tragedy for Christians to get caught up in that. So alternatives to the plan of God are, in the end, they're satanic, right? And at no time can we ever let down our guard and become vulnerable to this modus operandi. Don't go to the cross. It failed with the Lord, but the remaining question is, will it fail with us? Will it fail with us? So, you've looked at some of the lies of the devil. I don't know of any others, and I'm not going to go killing myself trying to find more for now. We'll move on to something else next time. But I think it's valuable to know these things, how he operates. And that gives me a little bit of an advantage in this titanic battle that we're all in.